Radio.
Advertising, Idolatry, and the Bride of Christ. A presentation by Dr. Matthew Tan at the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 Colloquium.
Well, thank you very much for that very kind introduction, Sophie. And good evening, everybody. We've had quite a big day of a lot of very substantial presentations. So I'm just going to keep this simple and basically say what I'm bringing to you today is nothing short of an anthropological crisis. Its wiles are really, really subtle, and its reach is so pervasive actually that you are not aware that it's operating right now. The fact that I framed the presentation in this way proves that I am correct. It is not some secret conspiracy between government and lobby groups to get into schools, no, nor is it some frenzy to pass laws to promote anthropological anarchy, no. It is a force that is so pervasive, yet so banal, that not many are paying attention to it or its consequences. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, I am talking about advertising. Now, the idea of advertising as an anthropological crisis might strike us as strange or even ludicrous. However, as we reassure ourselves of our biological integrity, it must be noted that the anthropological crisis that advertising represents lies in what it is doing to our theological anthropology. I speak here as a theologian. A transformation of who we are in relation to God, and more specifically, a transformation of the sacramental reality as the bride of Christ. The damage of advertising comes in the way that it strikes at this very relational aspect of our anthropology, by having us undergo, effectively, a transition in our sacramental gendering. But just because it is sacramental doesn't mean that it is invisible. This paper is also submitting that the damage that is caused to our sacramental anthropology also causes damage to us at a more visible level, in the way that we desire and in the way that we act. Furthermore, it is submitted that such manipulations are occurring so subtly, not only because its operations are so banal, but also because that we are a culture that celebrates a form of idolatry that few of us would recognize as idolatry, the idolatry of the image. And advertising, my friends, is but one form of the dissemination and the sustaining of the images that we have come to idolize. Now, to establish this case, this paper will have to make two moves. The first is showing that advertising is not only an aesthetic eyesore, but it is also an act of great theological weight. Drawing on a fantastic new book by Princeton University Shannon Ross, called Gifts, Glittering and Poison, Spectacle, Empire and Metaphysics. This book argues that images, which form the backbone of so much advertising, bear a metaphysics and, yes, a theology. A subtle call for divinization that advertising does that is also alluring for believers and non-believers alike. In the second move of this paper, it will argue that advertising, precisely because it calls for a divinization without God, inverts our sacramental anthropology and renders us sacramentally transgendered. This transgendering of our theological anthropology is not spiritual, nor is it abstract. It comes to operate in this world in a manner that is so subtle that we are not at the level of biology, but at the level of desire. Now, it is submitted that the degree to which one might not notice it is the degree to which one might be formed by the powers and principalities of this world, and the extent to which each and every one of us is implicated in the normalizing of the abnormal. So on to the first section on the idolatry of the image. Before going into what images do, we need to ask ourselves, what is our culture's relationship like with images? At the crassest level, we can say that we are living in a cultural situation that has become saturated with images. One cannot go by a day without being bombarded by a graphic, a logo, a flashing sign, pushing something or service into our collective face, via billboards, sides of vehicles, on our phones. Heck, one can't even respond to nature's call without the walls calling out to us in turn with the latest offer that we cannot refuse. Anybody who has been to the airport will know this. A study conducted in 1994 indicated that the average American teenager was exposed to, get this, 16,000 images on any given day, and that was before the age of the smartphone, and in the good old days when one could relieve oneself in relative tranquility. Now, a more recent study coming out of the University of Washington indicated that by age 18, a person would have been exposed to 350,000 images from television advertising alone. This does not include images seen in movies, computers, mobile devices, billboards, schools, and university walls, and yes, the walls of toilets. You can tell I am not obsessed. Whether we are aware of it or not, or whether we like it or not, our world is one that is awash in signs and symbols disseminated in every manner of social space, and yes, even in the private space, that crash and lap onto our collective imaginations at an ever-accelerating pace. What is of interest is not so much the degree of exposure to images, but the cultural effects that this saturation can have. One effect was highlighted in 1985 by a communications theorist named Neil Postman in a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amusing Ourselves to Death looked at the effects of newspapers, the telegraph and television. And in that book, Postman made the point that communications channels are not just neutral channels. Communications channels are purveyors of images that in turn shape the way we think about reality. A second effect of media saturation, one that is of more interest for us, is the literature on what is known as hyper-reality, with authors such as Jean Baudrillard, Albert Borgman, Guy Debord, and of course, Neil Postman. While Amusing Ourselves to Death looked at the way we see reality, the literature on hyper-reality I find fascinating because it shows us where we see reality. In a book entitled Simulacra and Simulation, we'll get to that word, simulacra, later on. In that book, the French Marxist philosopher Jean Baudrillard argued that in a cultural scene that is saturated with images, a shift takes place whereby images or simulations are no longer mere reflections of reality. In other words, images don't reflect reality anymore. Indeed, when the cultural landscape is saturated by simulations, this is what Jean Baudrillard calls the simulacra, the distinction between the real world and the imaginary simulation starts to blur and starts to break down. The sign can now be disconnected from the signified. And furthermore, in Baudrillard's words, this is Baudrillard's quote, "The media represents a world that is more real than reality than that we experience. People lose the ability to distinguish between reality and fantasy. They also begin to engage with the fantasy without realizing what it really is. They seek happiness and fulfillment through the simulacra of reality and avoid the contact and interaction with the real world." Unquote. This is Jean Baudrillard again. "Under such conditions, simulation is the generation by models of a real without origin or reality," what he calls the hyper-real. Now, Baudrillard's notion of the generation by models of a real without origin or reality, this is a very important line. This points to a very perverse twist that is identified by the literature and the authors of hyper-reality. It is a phase whereby simulations overtake the terrestrial real world by making the image and the simulation the standard of reality to which the real world must conform. You guys get that? Right? So when in a world saturated by simulations, the simulation starts to become the standard of reality to which reality must conform. Right? If you don't believe me, body image. To quote another French writer in the literature on hyperreality, another French Marxist by the name of Guy Debord, simulations are, quote, "more than mere visual deception by mass media technologies, but a means of unification. a focal point of all vision and all consciousness. The question to be asked here is, in what sense is this material problem of media saturation and images also a theological and anthropological problem? It is here that we turn to the thoughts of the book Gifts, Glittering and Poison by Shannon Ross. Ross's work is interesting because it goes beyond the useful but ultimately material analysis on the literature on hyperreality. The book looks at the metaphysical and the theological implications of our simulation-saturated scene. Ross begins his analysis by saying that that images, simulations, and spectacles, they are doing more than just presenting visuals to us. They are also, in Ross's words, quote, focusing our gaze on a world that transcends our own imminent reality. I'll say that again. Images focus our gaze on a world that transcends our own imminent reality. And in more explicit terms, Ross quotes Guy Debord again and says that the image, quote, moves the religious sensibility of heaven closer to us. In other words, images bring heaven to us. And because it is in gazing that this religious sensibility is activated, Ross suggests that our gazing has great metaphysical and indeed theological weight. Our faculty of sight is one of those unique faculties that blur the distinction between the material and the transcendent. Now, this blurring of the distinction between the material and the transcendent occurs in two ways. On the one hand, the image blurs the divide between the sacred and the profane. Ross reminds us that images were not mere neutral instruments to help us imagine a transcendent realm. Rather, they actually had an ontology of their own and were a transcendent realm. Ross cites a famous book, John Ralston Saul's, by John Ralston Saul's, entitled Voltaire's Bastards. And this book explicitly touches upon the link between religion and imagery. In one passage, Saul says that, quote, it is improbable that the image, which has played such a fundamentally religious role for more than 15,000 years, could simply be freed of itself in the space of a few centuries to become a mere object of art. Saul is more pointed in a passage later in the book concerning our age when he says, quote, the death of God combined with the perfection of the image has brought us to a whole new state of expectation. The electronic image is man as God, and the ritual involved leads us not to a mysterious Holy Trinity, but back to ourselves. In the absence of a clear understanding, this is still Saul's words, in the absence of a clear understanding, these images cannot help but return to the expression of magic and fear proper to idolatrous societies. Saul leads us to two interconnecting conclusions. On the one hand, a society marked by the death of God is not a society that is free of God. It has only created other gods in its place. And this God is to be found in the images and simulations that saturate our landscape. American Idol. This is not the ravings of a postmodern Dylan-esque hippie. Ross reminds us that long before Saul, another Dylan-esque hippie named Augustine of Hippo also launched a similar critique in his City of God. So the only difference was that the images here were the images that were relayed through the spectacle of living bodies, bodies of slaves, victims of execution, and gladiators in the arena. Nonetheless, Augustine's critique is interesting. Its invective is fascinating because he was not merely taking aim at the morally repugnant actions meted out on the victims. That was not his sole concern. He also spoke of the way in which the images portrayed by these spectacles constituted a form of idolatry. Now, just as a side note, I find it fascinating that the Vulgate translation of scripture, in that translation, the Latin word for idol, which is simulacrum, is also the word that we use for simulation. Now, Augustine went as far as to say that these images constituted, quote, an offering of incense to demons within their hearts. So when you look at an image, you're offering incense to demons within your heart. This, for Ross, is not just a rhetorical flourish to show just how bad things are. Augustine is, for Ross, making a statement about the metaphysical status of the image. Images pierce that barrier between the earthly and the heavenly, occupying a metaphysical zone that traverses the temporal and the transcendent, which Augustine evaluates with his very pithy label of the fellowship of demons. Now, on the one hand, images blur the distinction between the sacred and profane, on the other hand, the act of gazing also has a metaphysical effect on the gazer, on the one doing the gazing. If one is to understand Saul and Augustine correctly, it is not just that the image occupies a space between the transcendent and the immanent. It's not just that images occupy a transcendent realm. And it is not just that the image makes us mindful of our transcendent ontology. In seeing the image, we are actually being pulled into the image's orbit. We are being pulled into the fellowship of demons. In beholding the transcendence of the image, our gaze simultaneously instills in us a desire to commune with a higher order of being. This is Ross's words. When John Rawlson Saul says that images lead us not to a mysterious trinity, but back to ourselves, what he implies and what Ross makes explicit is that these simulations that we have idolized are also instilling in us a desire to join in the transcendent space opened up by the image. In other words, images instill in us a desire to be like gods ourselves, to borrow the words from a certain serpentine theologian in Genesis chapter 3. Ross reminds us that advertisers have now, through the production of enhanced imagery, quote, mastered the art of representing consumable goods as transcendent objects, and in consuming the object, participate analogically in the transcendence depicted by the image. Just as an example of this, how many of you eat Philadelphia cheese? Right? Does anybody remember the ad campaign for Philadelphia cheese that presented the eating of Philadelphia as being synonymous with being in the company of angels in heaven? Right? It was shown a few years ago. Now, at this point, we may defend ourselves with the claim that, okay, so I noticed that not all of you eat Philadelphia cheese. So, at this point, we may defend ourselves. I don't eat Philadelphia cheese, right? And we may defend ourselves with the claim that since we have not actually acquired the products depicted in the images, we have successfully shielded ourselves from idolatrous consumption. But here, Ross gives us a very sober reminder that consumption does not come only when we pull our wallets out. Consumption occurs the very moment that we lay our eyes on the idolatrous image. Right? The link between seeing and consumption has been identified by figures from the early church, such as Augustine in his Confessions. He couples the act of gazing with the words gulping and drinking. Right? Through to Shakespeare once described eyes as blind mouths, right? Through to modern historians like W.J.T. Mitchell, who, like Augustine, coupled the motif of drinking with the gaze. While the eyes constitute the first point of interface with the image that we have idolized, it is at the heart where the process of idolization, is where the process of idolization becomes directed towards the self. And when we desire to participate in the transcendence of the image and become like gods ourselves. Now, so far, we have looked at the idolatry of the simulation, but now you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with our gendering? We will be looking at our flesh, and after looking at an advertisement and find no discernible change to our physiology, and then we heave a sigh of relief that we are still anatomically intact. But for the Christian, one's anthropology goes beyond mere physiology and mere anatomy. For the Christian, what happens to our gendering can be understood when one's attention is drawn not to our anthropology at an anatomical level, but at our anthropology at a theological level. For the Christian, becoming Christian from the moment of our baptism is not just taking on a set of beliefs. From the moment of our baptism, it is a wholesale transformation by Christ by an incorporation into a sacramental reality called the body of Christ. For the Christian, our makeup as a human person is framed by our participation in the body of Christ, which we affirm every time we participate in the sacramental life of the Church. What is noteworthy is that the Church is not a gender-neutral zone, and the body of Christ is not an androgynous body. We say we are the body of Christ, but if you were to look at the ancient literature of the Church, including Scripture and the early Church Fathers, you would notice that there is a gendering taking place as well. This gendering is already foreshadowed in the Old Testament, where the relationship between God and the nation of Israel is portrayed by the prophets as a relationship between husband and wife, respectively. Indeed, the prophet Hosea was commanded by God to portray this reality to devastating effect in his own life by being commanded to marry a woman who would later become a prostitute. If you were to look at the Gospels, there is already a nuptial imaging taking place, especially in the Gospel of John, where Christ explicitly depicts himself as the bridegroom. If one were to look at the epistles of Paul, such as Ephesians 5 or 2 Corinthians 11, we see the notion that the body of Christ, which is the Church, is also the female bride of Christ. It is no accident, then, that in the culmination of history in chapter 21 of the book of the Apocalypse, the union between the new heaven and the new earth is depicted in terms of a union between the Lamb, that is Christ, the temple, and Jerusalem, the city dressed as a bride for her husband. The ancient Church Fathers like St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and more recognizably in St. Augustine in his City of God, and more explicitly in St. Augustine's sermon on Psalm 127, some of these Church Fathers take this bride, this Jerusalem, to denote the Church, and by extension, each and every one of its baptized members. By virtue of our sacramental incorporation into the Church from the moment of our baptism, we take on as our own reality that of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Now, if it is true that in our beholding of the image that we have become idolized, that simulacrum, that idol, that we now that now enjoys the status of hyper-reality, if we, via our desires that are so prone to disorder, if these desires are stoked by advertising, and then we desire to become consumers and become gods ourselves, as Ross would put it, then two important anthropological implications flow from this. The first anthropological implication is that if we, the consumer, desire to elevate ourselves to the status of a god, then simultaneously we desire also to cast off our status as a member of the body of Christ and take our place as the head of that body. While the body is directed by the head and receives what the head gives to it, the logic of a consumer, however, is always the logic of a head acquiring control, direction, and the adulation that will in turn generate even more control and direction over others. This desire, of course, completely masks the material reality that such control depends upon the provisions of the mall, the manufacturer, and the advertiser that stoked the desire in the first place. Indeed, advertising, precisely because they so saturate the landscape of the hyper-real, works precisely by masking the advertiser's presence and the consumer's material dependency. What this means is that the consumer is not just leaving its place in the body and becoming the head. For even the head of the body, which is Christ, of the sacramental body, which is Christ, still displays a certain vulnerability by acknowledging that the head is always subject to the Father. The consumer, on the other hand, acknowledges no such relation of subordination, only relations characterized by the desire to dominate others, what Augustine calls the libido dominandi, the lust to dominate. The head of the consumer is a head on steroids, because it is a head that does not need a body. Now, the second anthropological implication flows from the first. If we as consumers cast off our sacramental place in the body of Christ and take the place of the head, then by extension, we are also casting off our sacramental status as the bride in relation to the sacramental head, which is Christ the bridegroom. In other words, if we posit ourselves as a god through the act of consumption, we are also sacramentally making a transition from our place as the bride to God's place as the groom. Because consumption is not simply a material act, it is tied to desire, which in turn is stoked by images that are idolatrous. In this case, advertising and our exposure to advertising as the enacting of this whole nexus is the locus whereby we become sacramentally transgendered. What makes this transition so tragic is that because the transition is through a head that has no relation to a body, the simulation of the groom that emerges from this idolatrous transition has no inherent relation to a bride. It may acquire simulations of a bride, but these are mere accessories to act out the groom's lust for domination, disposable parodies of a body's connection to the head, used and disposed of thoughtlessly. To conclude, it would seem that this seemingly mundane commercial experience masks a major anthropological scandal, a scandal quirkily prophesied by Simon and Garfunkel's The Sound of Silence in that line in the final stanza, "And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made." Christians, while focusing on the policy debate surrounding issues of anthropology, risk being sideswiped by a subtler and more widespread sacramental malaise occurring on their smartphones. This paper has hopefully shown that advertising is not a mere medium of relaying images. In conditions where images have more cultural potency than real life, they have actually become, and if Augustine is right, they actually always have been gods themselves. Images, simulacra, idols, are pulling us into their orbit and manipulating our desires to similarly become gods ourselves. This desire for godliness also has implications for our anthropology in relation to God. If our creatureliness is coupled with a sacramental status as the bride of Christ, our desire to become godlike is coupled with a desire to become bastardized versions of the groom. Now, should we be surprised that we have given so much cultural capital to simulations and allowed so much of our desire to become disordered in their custody? No, because disordered desire is not the special province of a particular demographic. St. Paul's letter to the Romans did say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In coming to the defense of the institution of marriage, Christians must remember that the supernatural sacramental reality that the institution is meant to signify. Nuptiality is a vast and supernatural landscape that is undergoing desertification on every level, and very often by forces that we may not easily associate with the demonic. I thank you for your attention.
That was Dr. Matthew Tan with Advertising, Idolatry, and the Bride of Christ. This presentation was part of the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 colloquium on the theme, The Nature of Men and Women, Complementary but Different, which was hosted in Hobart, Australia. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.